At the end of Genesis 11, we saw the beginning of the story of Abram. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 in general are the, what we could call the pre-Abrahamic history. Abram is introduced in the last part of chapter 11, although the significant thing about Abram is the covenant that God made with him, and that comes up in the opening verses of chapter 12. And in the first three verses of chapter 12, we have the first statement of what's called the Abrahamic covenant, and that is repeated in one form or another multiple times in the book of Genesis. Altogether, God speaks something about this covenant, states the covenant in some form to Abram at least six times in his lifetime, and a couple of times to Isaac, and a couple of times to Jacob also. So we've got 10 times this covenant is mentioned, though not always in the same detail. Sometimes a later restatement of the covenant adds something to it that was not mentioned earlier. But this covenant, in its final form, is actually the subject matter of the rest of the Bible. It has been said that everything after Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, is pretty much a commentary on these three verses. Because the fulfillment of God's promises to Abram are seen, first of all, in his establishment of the nation of Israel, but then in bringing Christ, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Christ is Abram's seed, and God promised in his covenant to Abram that he would bless all the nations of the earth through his seed. So ultimately, this is fulfilled by Christ's gospel being preached to all the world and by people being brought into the blessing of Abraham, as actually Paul referred to it in Galatians chapter 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon all who believe in Christ. So this covenant is first stated here, but then it's unpacked through the rest of Scripture. Now, in the last verses of chapter 11, we first saw Abram and the family background before he really came into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is where his story begins in earnest, but he had a prior life in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, some people have thought this Ur was a city somewhere in the region of Syria, but most scholars believe that Ur of the Chaldeans is in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley in the Babylonian region. And they identify it with a city that's been excavated there called Ur, which is thought to be the birthplace of Abram. The scholars call that region now Sumer, and the Sumerians have been an ancient culture that archaeologists have learned a lot about from excavations in that area. Very ancient writings. In the days of Abram, there was writing, there were libraries, they had grammars, they had mathematic texts, and so forth. They had quite a developed culture 2,000 years before Christ. And that's the time frame we're talking about, approximately 2,000 years before Christ. Abram lived in this developed city. Developed, but not large by what we'd consider large today. They say it's maybe about 150 acres of land that Ur occupied, and estimated maybe 24,000 people population. But in those early days, that was probably a good-sized city. And it was, as we say, a city with a developed culture. And Abram lived there with his family, his father and his brothers, and apparently his wife at this time also. His father's name was Terah. And as far as Terah's religious background, we don't know much about it. We know he was descended from Shem, and Yahweh was associated with Shem in that prophecy in chapter 9 that Noah made. But that doesn't mean that every generation of the descendants of Shem were godly men. And Terah, it would appear, at least at one point in his life, was not a man of Yahweh, but he worshipped other gods. We know this because it says that in Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua is addressing the people of Israel at the end of his life. And he begins to remind them of their history. And in Joshua 24:2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Now, they served other gods apparently is a reference to Terah and his family, perhaps excluding Abraham, or maybe even Abraham in his youth. If he was raised in a pagan home, he might have been like children raised in a Christian home. They go to church, and he may have adopted as a child or just by default a pagan religion of his father. How it is that God came to be revealed to him, or at what age, we don't know exactly, but we do read about some of that when we get to chapter 12. Now, that Terah worshipped other gods is affirmed by Joshua, though Laban did not necessarily think so, or maybe Terah himself abandoned his worship of other gods for the worship of Yahweh, because over in Genesis 31:53, we have Laban speaking, and he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father," which would be Terah, "judge between us." Now, this is when Laban and Jacob were making their pact not to harm each other. And Laban refers to Yahweh as the God of Abram, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, Terah. Now, it may be that Laban, being some semi-pagan himself, may have simply thought that, all gods are the same God, and that, Terah worshipped the same God as Abram did, and maybe it was not so. But it's also possible that Terah, at a younger point in his life, had worshipped other gods, and then came to worship Yahweh, perhaps at the time when Abram and he set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. And we read about that. In verse 31 of chapter 11, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Now, this is treated as if it's Terah's idea, and yet we have information from the scripture elsewhere that would suggest otherwise. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." And then he made the promise of making him a great nation and so forth. But notice it says, God had said to Abram, get away from your father's house, from your homeland, and go to a land which, in fact, was the land of Canaan. Now, when did God say this to Abram? In chapter 12, verse 1, it just says, the Lord had said this to him. But as far as the time frame of his saying it, Stephen tells us that in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is recounting Israel's history to this, when he's on trial before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, Stephen said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen, God, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." Now notice, according to Stephen, this word came to Abram a long time before chapter 12, verse 1. It came to him back, and chapter 12, verse 1 doesn't deny that, because chapter 12, verse 1 just says of Genesis, God had said this to Abram. It doesn't say how far back that command had been given, but it was apparently back when he was still in his native town of Ur of the Chaldeans. And God had told him then to get away from his land and from his relatives. Now, he did not leave his relatives. He left his land. And in fact, we see in Genesis 11 that it appears that Terah is the one who's leading the procession away from Ur of the Chaldeans and they go to Haran, apparently intending to go to Canaan. Now, they didn't go to Canaan. They ended up staying in Haran, and there Terah died. And after Terah died, Abram went with his remaining relatives down to, or his immediate family at least, down to the land of Canaan. So how are we to put this together? It seems to me that while this family was in Ur of the Chaldeans, God appeared to Abraham, not to Terah. That's what Stephen says. God appeared to Abraham, told him to leave his family, leave the area, and go to a land, the land of Canaan, where God would bless him. Apparently, Abram must have announced this to his father. How could he not? He's leaving the area. He would say goodbye to his family. It may be that Terah tried to dissuade him, or not. Maybe Terah just liked the idea of going along. But in any case, if Abram was going to go, Terah was going to go too. Now, this was a problem because Abram was told to leave his relatives, to leave his father's house. Instead, his father's house went with him. And as a result, they didn't get all the way to Canaan. Abram half obeyed. He did leave his father's, his homeland, but he didn't leave his family. And his family became apparently a detriment. Actually, the name Terah means delay. And it seems that taking Terah along was inviting a delay in getting into the land of Canaan. The family left Ur of the Chaldeans. They came to a town called Haran. And there, apparently, Terah wanted to stay. And apparently persuaded Abram to stay, too. But when Terah died, then Abram picked up and left Haran and came to Canaan. That would appear to be the order of events here. Now, in the course of saying all this in chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, we're told some other things. One is that Abram had married his half-sister. We're not told here that she was his half-sister. We're told that later on in chapter 20. But he had married Sarai, apparently in Ur of the Chaldeans, before they left. And he had at some point adopted his nephew Lot, who was an orphan, because Lot's father Haran had died. Now, one wonders, is this a coincidence that the name of the deceased brother and the name of the town they stayed in were the same? And it may be a coincidence. It seems interesting that both names would appear so close to each other in the story. But it could be a coincidence. It's also possible that the place they settled, Haran, maybe was not yet a city. And that they established a little village there. And they named it after the deceased brother who had died before in Ur of the Chaldeans. And that would give us some reason to associate the name of the deceased brother with the name of the town. But it also may be a coincidence. We don't know enough about it to say. Now we are in chapter 12, and it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, the promises are to Abraham. Or they're stated as if they're to him, in the sense that he is the one who's going to bless all the nations. And he shall be a blessing. But we don't really find Abraham in his lifetime being much of a blessing to the nations. As a matter of fact, his contact with them often brought troubles upon them. When he went down to Egypt and lied about who his wife was, plagues came on Egypt because of that. And, eventually he also went and made war and conquered some nations in chapter 14. We don't really find Abraham in his career being a blessing to nations. Particularly. But these promises are not actually to be fulfilled in the man himself, but in his lineage. And this comes out later on. At a later time, he says, in your seed, in your offspring, the nations will be blessed. So what is said to be promised to Abraham is not going to be really fulfilled in his lifetime. It's going to be fulfilled in his descendant, in Christ, to be specific. But it does say that Abram's name will become great. And again, in his own lifetime, it didn't become that great. He did become a very wealthy man, so I guess he was fairly great in the region. But in later history, we know that Abram is the greatest name in the minds of the most people on the earth. Now, we know the name of Jesus to be a greater name than Abram, but there are people besides Christians who revere Abraham. The Jews do. They see him as the beginner of their family and their religion. And the Muslims do. The Muslims believe that the Arabs descended from Ishmael, from Abram. And the Muslim faith also views Abraham as a venerable founder of their faith. So you've got all the Jews, all the Muslims, and all the Christians in the world venerate this man. Of course, Christians place Christ above Abram, but nonetheless, Abram is among those that we highly venerate of the ancient men. And think about it. He was an unknown man living in a pagan land. He could have been anybody. And God says, I'm going to make your name great. And now, 4,000 years later, there are more people who honor the name of Abram than any other name in the world. And so this promise certainly has been fulfilled. He has made him a great nation. That is to say, there's a lot of, Israel became a large nation. And eventually, the promises that God reiterates to Abram include that he will be the ancestor of kings, that kings will come from him. Well, many did. At least 39 kings of Israel and Judah came from him, plus the Edomite kings, plus whatever kings have reigned the Ishmaelites. I mean, one man is the ancestor of several nations. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Now, maybe in those days it wasn't as amazing because there were fewer people to give rise to all the later nations. But still, if he came from a town of 24,000, he and none of them became this privileged person that would become so influential, and his descendants would become so mighty. And then, of course, more importantly, that his seed, Christ, would bless all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth, it says in verse 3. It does say in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And this statement has led many Christians to believe that we should be taking a very pro-Israel stance in modern times because of course, Israel's problems that they have with their surrounding enemies, with the Palestinians and the Arab nations around them. And this is very strongly held and very emotionally held by many Christians, that if America does not support Israel, then America's time of blessing will be past. Well, you could almost say that it looks like it's true in a way, because America at this present time seems to be drifting very quickly from its former blessings and its former freedoms and its former wisdom. And at this very moment, of course, our current president is very much treating Israel badly. I mean, treating them like with contempt as a nation. But we can't really interpret Scripture by current events, because current events go through changes. America probably is still Israel's best friend in the world, but we're just not as good a friend as we used to be, and it may be that there will be a shift back the other way. It does not necessarily follow that America's fortunes follow America's support or lack of support for Israel. But many people feel that the fate of all nations is hanging on whether they support Israel or not because of this statement. God said, I will bless him who blesses you and curse him who curses you. I had a friend in ministry many years ago who worked with a Christian organization that was promoting the good of the nation of Israel, and he used to go around to churches and say that Christians ought to be purchasing Israeli products to help support the Israeli economy. That we should be buying soap and products from Israel, because then we're blessing Israel. Now, I do believe that we should bless Israel, but we have to realize that this promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Now, to understand what that really means, we have to turn to Paul, because Paul, an apostle of Christ, would be the one who was given revelation as to the meaning of these promises. And in Galatians chapter 3, And verse 16, Paul said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now he's talking about the promises we're just looking at right now, including the promise, he who blesses you, I will bless, and he that curses you, I will curse. That's part of the promises. Well, these promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, Paul says. And then Paul clarifies. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the promise is made to Abraham and his seed, but Paul says the seed here should not be understood to be a race of people, many individuals. The seed is a singular individual, Christ. Therefore, the promises, according to Paul, are made to Abraham and to Christ, his seed. Now, notice a little later in the same chapter, he says in verse 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who is he speaking to? He's talking to Gentile Christians. And he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed. You are the heirs according to the promise. You are the ones the promise pertains to. Now you might say, well, I thought in verse 16 he said it's not many seeds and we are many people. Paul says, no, you're not many. You are one in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, slave, free, male or female. All Christians are one body in Christ. And that one body is the seed. And you are that seed if you're in Christ. We are seed, but we are not seeds. We're not the seeds of Abraham, but we are the seed of Abraham. We are Christ's body, and he is the seed. And the promises are made to Abraham and to Christ, so that those who are in Christ also are the recipients of the promises. So really, if there is a promise that whoever blesses Abram and his seed shall be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed, this would have more to do with those nations that treat Christians that way, or Christ that way. Not really Israel. Paul is saying that the seed here should not be mistaken to refer to Israel. It is a reference to Christ. Now, do we wish to bless Israel? Well, of course we want to bless Israel. After all, in Abram's seed, all the nations and all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that would include the nation of Israel. But what is the blessing? Is it that we buy their soap and we send them tanks and we support their military and their economy? Is that how we bless Israel? Well, actually, the answer comes from Peter in Acts chapter 3. In Peter's second recorded sermon in Acts chapter 3, he's speaking to the people of Jerusalem, Jewish people. And the last two verses, verses 25 and 26, Peter says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he quotes this verse that we just read in Genesis 12:3. Then Peter says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. Now all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abram's seed, Christ. But Peter says, you get it first. Israel is the first family to get a chance at this. And he says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. So here's the blessing of Abram to be offered to Israel. And what is the blessing? He says, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's the blessing. Do we have a blessing for the nations? We do. Do we have a blessing for Israel? We do. What is the blessing? It's the same blessing that Peter mentioned, turning them from their iniquities, turning them from sin to God. In other words, salvation is the blessing. And over in Galatians chapter 3, where we were a moment ago, I mentioned this verse earlier, but having just said what I just said, maybe I should just show a verse here. Galatians 3:14. Galatians 3:14, Paul says that the blessing of Abraham, that means the blessing that God promised to Abraham and through Abraham, that blessing might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So it's, in other words, to say that what God blessed Abram with belongs to the nation of Israel is too limiting. This is not about supporting the nation of Israel. This is a blessing that is not in the form of military and economic support so much. It's a blessing of turning them from their iniquities, and not them only. The blessing of Abram also should come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith is just part of what it means to be saved. He's saying the blessing of Abraham is salvation, as we know it in Christ. And it comes not just on Abram's physical descendants, but on all those who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile. So, you can see how the promise here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, has its fulfillment in the New Testament. And that's why I generally would not approve of the term replacement theology, which some people use when they talk about those who feel that the church now is the recipient of the blessings that were offered to Abraham. You see, those who call this view replacement theology, what they mean is that this view replaces Israel with the church. Now, by the way, for those who are fond of Israel, as I am and I always have been, and who see the church as a rather compromised, ugly religious institution, the idea of replacing Israel with the church doesn't sound very desirable. However, if by the church we mean the body of Christ, or more properly, Christ, head and body, is the church. Christ, we're not saying that, you know, the church replaced Israel. We're saying that Christ is the seed, not Israel. But anyone who is in Christ is the seed with Christ, in Him. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Paul said in Galatians 3:29. That includes Gentiles. That doesn't mean that the church replaced Israel. It means the church is Israel. And we will see that Abraham's household always did include persons who were not biologically related to him. And later on, when Israel came out of Egypt, that group included what Moses refers to in Exodus as a mixed multitude. Not all were Jewish. There were some Gentiles with them. And when they came to Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them, made them a nation, and told them that if they kept His covenant, they'd be His people. And He said, if a Gentile, a stranger, bought with money or a sojourner in your land, wants to do this too, they can get circumcised, they can keep the Sabbath, they can keep the Passover, they can be part of Israel too. There has always been the opportunity for non-ethnic Jews, for persons not biologically related to Abraham, to be part of Israel. Israel always, from its very beginning, had been a combination of people who had Abrahamic blood in their veins and people who had no Abrahamic blood in their veins. But they were defined as Israel because they were in the covenant. They embraced the covenant that God made with Israel. And then Jeremiah said that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And Jesus, with His disciples in the upper room, said, this cup is the new covenant. And now there is a new covenant that God has made with the house of Israel, and anyone who's loyal to that covenant is Israel. You can be a Gentile or a Jew. If you're loyal to the covenant that God made with Israel, which through the Messiah, you're Israel. It's always been the case. It didn't matter what your genealogy was. If you were in the covenant with the people of God, you were Israel. You were part of Israel. And so it is now. God has Israel under a new covenant. Now, what about the Jews who don't accept Jesus? Well, they're not in it. They're not in the covenant. They're not Israel. That was possible even under the old covenant. When Moses gave the law, it was very clear that any Jew who did certain things that were forbidden, God said, anyone who does this will be cut off from the people. That's a term used very often in the law. Whoever, you know, does these things should be cut off from the people. He's talking about people who were Jewish people for the most part. But if they worshipped idols or did other things, certain things that were listed, then they'd be cut off. They wouldn't be Israel anymore. So Israel would be made up of those who keep the covenant. Jewish people who didn't keep the covenant would be cut off. Gentile people who did embrace the covenant would be included. And so Paul describes Israel in Romans 11 as an olive tree. And he said some of the natural branches have been broken off because of their unbelief. They have not entered into the new covenant. some Jews have. The disciples were Jews who did. The early Christians in Pentecost were all Jews. They embraced Christ in the new covenant. Those branches remained on the tree. But the Jews who did not believe were like branches broken off the tree, Paul said. This is in Romans 11, begins probably around, I don't know, verse maybe 15 or a little later. And then Paul said, you Gentiles who believe in Christ are now branches that have been grafted into the tree. So the tree is, the olive tree is Israel. And the branches on it are a mixture of Jews who believe in Christ and Gentiles who believe in Christ. Now what about Jews who don't believe in Christ? Well, they're branches that were broken off. They're not part of Israel anymore. Just like in the Old Testament, there were certain things Jews could do to violate the covenant, and they'd be cut off from the people. So Paul says, Jews today who don't believe in Christ, they've been cut off from Israel too. And then Gentiles who don't believe in Christ, they're not part of Israel either. Israel then is made up of those who are in Christ. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promise we're reading of in Genesis is not strictly about racial groups. Yes, it does refer eventually, in later restatements of the promise, it refers to Abram's seed. But this is not referring to his genetic offspring as a whole, but rather to a specific seed, which is Christ, Paul said. So the promise is Abram and his seed. And therefore, being biologically related to Abram is not in itself a guarantee of anything. Remember what John the Baptist said to the Jews of his time? He said, don't think to say in yourself, we have Abraham for our father. God could raise up of these stones, children of Abraham. What's he saying? The fact that you're descended from Abraham doesn't count for anything by itself. Any more than these stones. They don't, you know, these stones don't have a special relationship with God. Neither do you if you don't have a special relationship with God on some terms other than that. The fact that you only are descended from Abraham proves nothing. So is Korah. Korah was, the earth swallowed Korah. Lots of Jews, you know, came under God's judgment and were cut off from Israel because of their rebellion against God. They were Jewish people. But Jesus was speaking to the Jews in his day in John chapter 8. And look what he said to them there. In John chapter 8, he did acknowledge that they were descended from Abraham physically in verse 37. John 8, 37. He was speaking to Jews who were somewhat hostile to him. And he said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. That's just what John the Baptist told them not to say. Remember, John the Baptist said, don't say Abraham is your father. Well, they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I learned from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, for he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. Now notice the progression here. He says in verse 37, I know you are descended from Abraham. But he said, if you were properly Abraham's seed or children, you would do the works of Abraham. He said that in verse 39. So Jesus has defined who is qualified to be called Abraham's children. Those who do the works of Abraham. Well, what are the works of Abraham? Well, we'll find when we get to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Believing in Christ is how a person does the works of Abraham. And so what is an Abraham's child today? Not someone who's got a genealogy, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but somebody who does the works of Abraham, someone who has the faith of Abraham, someone who's justified by faith like Abraham was. And you know, it's possible to be genealogically attached to Abraham and yet be of your father, the devil. Now think about this. When When John the Baptist said, don't say that Abraham is your father because God could raise up of these stones children of Abraham. And perhaps I should have given you a reference for that. I passed over it rather quickly without giving you that. It's in Matthew 3:9. Matthew 3:9. Think about that. God could from these stones raise up children of Abraham. What does that mean? Now, can God make a stone into something else that it is not? Of course he could. I believe Jesus could have turned rocks into bread if he'd wanted to. Can God turn rocks into people? Yeah, of course he could. He turned dust into a man. If he can make a man from dust, he can make a man from a rock. But the issue here is not can God make a person from a rock, but can God make a person who is then a child of Abraham? You see, if a child of Abraham has to be someone who's descended from Abraham, would that rock ever have been descended from Abraham? If God could take a rock and make it into a child of Abraham, that person descended from a rock, not from Abraham. What he's saying is a child of Abraham is not determined by who you're descended from. God could make as good a children of Abraham as you from the rock, and that rock would not have Abraham as an ancestor. It would have a mountainside as an ancestor, you know. It would not be related to Abraham by biological and genealogical background. So what John is saying is being born from the seed of Abraham physically, it by itself it counts for nothing. Now, if you have that and the faith of Abraham, then you've got it all. But if you've got only physical descent from Abraham, you're not the children of Abraham. Not in the sense that God counts it. A rock could be a better child of Abraham than that if God wished to make a rock into a believer. It would be a child of Abraham by its being a believer, not by its having descent from Abraham, you see. So all of this is brought up in the New Testament by John the Baptist, by Jesus, by Paul. And this is not replacement theology, this is fulfillment theology. You see, Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. The promise was made that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's being fulfilled now as the gospel is going to all the nations of the world and blessing is coming to persons of every nation through their being turned from their iniquities and being turned to Christ. That's the blessing that God has for the nations and it is fulfilled in Christ and we are his body. So there's a sense in which the church is Israel. But it's a fulfillment, not a replacement. Now, back in Genesis 12:4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, this was after his father died. He remembered the promise and the command that God had given him to go to the land of Canaan, which had been delayed by his having his father with him, apparently. And God had to take his father out before Abram would actually get on the move and go where he was supposed to go. That's a shame when God has to take someone you love out of your life because they're an obstacle. It's better for them that you don't let them be an obstacle in your life. Because if God has something he wants you to do, somewhere he wants you to go, and you won't do it because of this person or this thing, that you care more about, then God's going to have to take that out to get you to obey. And so, better to obey without putting loved ones as, you know, between you and God, and so that God says, well, I guess I have to take him out so you'll obey me. Terah died, and Abram left Haran, where he and the family had settled. Now, he took Lot with him. There's no editorial comment on this. This still isn't exactly leaving his kindred because Lot was his nephew. But on the other hand, it may be forgivable because Lot was an orphan and had come to be part of Abram's immediate nuclear family. But even so, Lot is going to be separated from Abram in chapter 13. That just doesn't happen yet. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. So they apparently got some servants. We know that a couple chapters later when a war broke out and Abram needed to go and rescue Lot, he had 318 trained servants, males. How many female servants were in the household, we don't know. Possibly an equal number. But here's a man who had some considerable wealth. He was quite a sheik in the region. And he had, his tents and his, it must have been a tent city for all of his servants. 318 adult male trained servants, plus whatever female household servants they had. He had acquired these servants in Haran. So it's clear that he was a man of means. He was a man with money. And when he traveled around, it was probably, maybe close to 700 people traveling. That's quite a caravan. And so he brings these servants and all that he has along with him as he comes into the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, the last line of verse 5 says. And verse 6 says, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Mori. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. Now, the New King James says, to your descendants. The Hebrew word here is seed. And it's a peculiarity of the word seed in Hebrew and in Greek and in English. That seed is a word that can be singular or plural. If you can talk about one seed, or you can talk about a bag of seed, a truckload of seed. Seed can refer to plural or singular. And it's that very ambiguity that Paul capitalizes on in the verse we saw in Galatians 3:16, where Paul said, God made the promise to Abram seed. Then Paul says, he didn't say seeds, but seed, which is Christ. Now, of course, it's a niggling point, because actually he could say seed, and it could mean seeds or singular. It could be either one. But Paul's making an important point that the seed to whom it was promised was Christ, not seeds. Now here, in translating that word, the New King James, I think, makes a mistake that the King James did not make. The King James just left it as the word seed, ambiguous. I will give this land to your seed. But the New King James, thinking the word seed is too archaic, unfortunately chose the word descendants and made it a plural. If somebody wished to avoid the word seed for some reason and give it a more modern term but maintain the nebulousness as to whether it's singular or plural, I think the word offspring would have been good rather than descendants. Because when you use the word descendant, you have to make it singular or plural. But offspring can be one offspring or many offspring. So I disagree with the translational choice made by the New King James here. And maybe at this point, from this point on, when we encounter the word descendants, as the New King James will continue to use it, I want to point out to you, should be translated offspring or seed, which means that you have to decide in the particular promise, is it fulfilled to the many or to the one? Now, he does say, to your seed I will give this land. And it is the land of Canaan. We're going to talk about the land promises in a bit. This is the first time the land promise is included in the promises that God made to Abram. And we'll talk about the fulfillment of those in due time here. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed or your offspring I will give this land. And there Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of Yahweh. So Abram journeyed going still toward the south. Now some of these place names might mean nothing to us. You probably have some maps in the back of your Bible. You could locate these. But let me just say that their significance is not so much based on where they're located, but the places they eventually became. Shechem, for example, the first place mentioned in verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, is a place where Abram spent a lot of time, and Jacob did too. In fact, you might remember two of Jacob's sons, killed all the males of Shechem after circumcising them. That was the city. At this time in Abram's life, it was sort of the unofficial capital of Canaan. And there, He came to a place in that region called the Terebinth Tree of Moreh. And there, we are told, the Canaanites were then in the land. We're going to be told that again later on in chapter 13. We're going to be told again that the Canaanites were then in the land. Why is that mentioned here? Well, first of all, Moses wrote this at a time when the Canaanites, of course, were still in the land. When Moses was writing, the Canaanites had not been removed from the land. That happened after Moses died through Joshua. But Moses is apparently saying the Canaanites were even then in the land, as they are now, from Moses' perspective. From Moses' perspective, they were still in the land, but telling his audience that way back there, hundreds of years ago, when Abram was there, the Canaanites were even then in the land. It was still their land. And Shechem was sort of a capital of the region. And that's where Abram pitched his tent first and built an altar. Now, building an altar, as I mentioned before, when we'd mentioned that Noah, coming out of the ark, first thing he did was build an altar to the Lord. Building an altar was a way of saying this place is dedicated to God. And it's like planting a flag. When explorers from Portugal or England or Spain came over to this country, they planted their flag on the soil, saying, essentially, we claim this place for our queen or for our king. When America went to the moon, we put a flag up there. Now it's our moon. No one else can have it. But the thing is, the planting of the flag is symbolic of saying, this region is being claimed for my country. And I dare anyone to remove it. You know? It'll mean war. You remove this flag, it means war. And it's official when you plant the flag. And that's essentially the meaning of building an altar in a new location. When Noah came out of the ark, he built an altar, dedicating the world to Yahweh. Abram comes into this land of Canaan, which is very pagan, very corrupt, and comes first of all to essentially the capital city, and he builds an altar to Yahweh and says, this is Yahweh's land now. Now, God had promised it to Abram, but Abram is essentially saying, well, it's really God's, not mine. And we see a distinction. Several times we read of him building altars. In verse 7, it says, there he built an altar. Likewise, in verse 8, it says, when he came to a place between Bethel and Ai, he built an altar there too. Wherever he settled, he built an altar. He set up a worship center for God wherever he went. I don't know what the local people thought about that. I mean, obviously, burning sacrifices makes smoke, and people would see it from a distance. And yet he was making a public declaration to the Canaanites. You know, I'm worshiping Yahweh here. This is his land. Apparently, the land was not consolidated in a political arrangement so as to, you know, make this seem like a threat to everybody. There were these city-states. Almost all the big cities in Canaan had little kings in them. They were little kingdoms. And so there are lots of kings, each reigning over like a city. And perhaps as they saw Abram with his group, it's possible his group was as big as many of theirs. You know, some of their kingdoms might not have been much larger than the entourage that was traveling with Abram. And so maybe they kind of sized up and said, I don't know if this guy's going to be a threat or not. But I'm not going to bother him until I find out, you know. He looks like he's formidable. But he's out there building altars to some god of his. But notice, even though he built, the word built is used, when he built altars, but in verse 8 it says he pitched his tent. He built an altar to God, but he pitched his tent for himself. He didn't settle. The altar became permanent, a permanent built structure. That would be a testimony even after he'd moved on. He's going from place to place claiming the property for God. But he himself doesn't settle. Abram never built a house for himself. He lived in a tent, as did Isaac and Jacob. And although Jacob did build a house at one point, I believe, in near Shechem. But they were tent dwellers for the most part. It was his land, but he didn't settle in it. It was God's land, really. the permanent structures there were not monuments to Abraham, but monuments to Yahweh. And then he pitched his tent between Ai and Bethel, both of which are significant cities later on in the history. And Bethel was not really called Bethel at that time. This is the term that it was later known by. It was called Luz in those days. And you know that from having read Jacob's story. Jacob is the one who named it Bethel because it was called Luz, but he had a dream there and he woke up and said, this is the house of God. And Bethel means the house of God. And so it is here referred to by the name it later bore. And in verse 9 it says, Abram journeyed going still toward the south. Now the word south is not just a reference to a compass point here. The word in the Hebrew is the Negev. The Negev is actually a region still known by that name in Israel. The southern desert south of in southern Judah is called the Negev. It's the region between, you know, the populated area of Israel and Egypt. And so for some reason, Abram kept moving further south. Now, why he didn't just settle and stay in that place between Ai and Bethel, as he later came and did stay there long term, why he didn't at this point, we're not told. Possible his flocks were so numerous that he had to keep on the move, keep going places to find new pasture. Or then he just wanted to go the length of the land and set up altars and claim the whole thing. In any case, he did go down toward the south, and that was the first step toward actually going down into Egypt, which most people think was a mistake on his part. We read about that beginning at verse 10. But we'll stop here and take a break because it is a stopping point. But Abram has now made it into the land. He's established his habit of planting flags for Yahweh and worshiping Yahweh there. He's turning that land into a worship center for Yahweh. Although all the official religions of the region were very pagan. So pagan, in fact, that they had to be wiped out eventually because of the way they sacrificed their children to their monster gods and so forth. But Abram was among them as one who knew the real God and was testifying to God with these altars in public places. And so we begin to read of his relations with other people in the land and outside the land, his relations with Pharaoh in the latter part of this chapter, and then eventually with some of the kings of the area in chapter 14. But at this point, we've just got him moved into Canaan, and we'll talk more about his story when we come back.